If you'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 21. That's page 975 if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 10, and we're coming into a chapter we began a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the commission, the commissioning of Jesus of the early disciples. And then in verse 21 and onwards, he speaks about the opposition that we can encounter. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And if anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, they are not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And we end our reading. May God bless his word to us. Over these weeks of the summer term, we're looking at this block of teaching from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 up to chapter 18. And it follows this grand theme of kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last time we saw that Jesus was commissioning the 12 disciples for a local mission, but it was an urgent mission. And we saw that there are aspects of that commissioning which were unique to the 12 disciples, but there are also aspects of the commission which apply to us as well today. So whenever Jesus says, I want you to go and preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, it is the same for us. It's the same message. It is the same core gospel, repent. Believe in the kingdom of God. It was very central to Jesus' mission and message, and it is for us today. Now, as we move into the second half of chapter 10, I want us to see that the commission broadens. It changes from the local, unique mission that the 12 disciples had into a broader mission. Now, there's nothing to indicate in chapter 10. There's no kind of division or heading to indicate that it broadens. But there's a few hints that we get here that it broadens. For example, Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, which is located here at the start of Jesus' ministry in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel is located much later. So what Matthew has done is he has taken a saying of Jesus and he has brought it into this whole section on mission. Now, that doesn't deny the integrity of the gospel. It just explains to us the way the different gospel writers work in terms of the theme or in terms of the purpose of their gospel. And Matthew here, if he was a preacher today, would be a thematic preacher. He would bring bits of Jesus' teaching together. This is what he's doing here. He does this often in his gospel. And so he brings perhaps a saying that Jesus spoke later in his ministry, and he brings it into this context to make a point. And in particular, he wants to make the point that the Son of Man will return, but we are to be faithful until the end, until his second coming. Now, this will make sense of verse 23, which for many commentators is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Because in verse 23, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That term, the Son of Man, is very apocalyptic. It's really about the second coming, the return of Jesus. So if he was speaking this particular verse to the disciples who were going into the towns of Israel, it doesn't make sense. Because they did go through the towns of Israel. They did come back on their mission. And the Son of Man did not return in all his glory. So the indication here is that this second part of chapter 10 is about the ongoing commission. It's the ongoing mission of the Church of Jesus Christ until the Son of Man returns. This understanding of verse 23 is backed up by the surrounding verses in the second half of chapter 10. Jesus speaks about the general opposition to the gospel that will come over the ages, over time, within families, within nations, within cultures. And in fact, he quotes from the prophecy of Micah in verses 35 and 36. He says, "As the gospel continues to be proclaimed, a man will be against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so on." This conflict will be part of the mission of the gospel for ages to come. Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." In verse 24, he says, "A student is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master." And Jesus repeats this theme of opposition all the way through his ministry. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus must recognize at some point there will be opposition to the gospel, and there will be opposition to followers of Jesus. That opposition or that persecution can be anything from at one end of the spectrum where someone refuses to speak to you because you're a Christian. Or remember, there were stories in the media of individuals who were maybe wearing a cross at work. And their employer said, "You have to take that cross off, you know, because we're not having emblems of faith." That's one level of kind of opposition or persecution, if you like. But then you go to countries like Afghanistan or Iran or China or North Korea, where the opposition and the persecution is at a whole different level, where people are gathering in secret to worship Jesus. Just last week in the prayer guide I was using from Open Doors, it was speaking about a church gathering in North Korea, and it was in secret, but it was infiltrated by the government. They found out that these believers were worshiping. And the main leaders of it were taken away and they were killed. No questions asked, they were just executed. And about 100 of the relatives and friends of those who were executed were immediately put into prison. Now, we don't hear about those kind of things happening, but they're happening all the time. Jesus Christ is opposed. His people are persecuted. And if we find that we are not opposed by the world in any shape or form, or we're fitting in very comfortably with the world's values, there is probably something wrong. We probably need a wake-up call. Because Jesus promised that we would see opposition. Opposition not just from the governments of the day, but even sometimes from within the church powers and the church courts of the day. In verses 17 and 18, he speaks about being handed over to the local councils of the churches, the church courts, synagogues, but also being handed over to the governors and the kings of the secular authorities. So all through history, we have seen opposition and persecution of the church. We're living in an interesting time in the Western world, because so much of Western liberal democracy has been gained through Christian values. Our universities, our democratic processes of government, our hospitals, our colleges, our schools, all have been founded by Christians. And yet at the moment, what we're finding in Western culture is this kind of intolerance towards Western values. Traditional ways of thinking of justice or the dignity of the individual or our sexuality and so on are being undermined and undermined and undermined. And so we are seeing that there is less and less tolerance for Christian values today. It has been interesting hearing basically non-Christian authors who are sympathetically Christian pointing out to our culture, saying, you know, we actually owe a lot to Christianity. People like Tom Holland or Jordan Peterson, these kind of guys are Douglas Murray's another one, who are speaking up for the Christian cause and of how much secular Western society owes to Christianity. In short, their message is, don't saw off the branch that you are sitting on. And yet that is what is happening time after time. In our Western culture, orthodox, traditional Christian values are being opposed. And we are now becoming the bad guys. But this opposition to Christianity is not something that we should be surprised by. Jesus said, this is the way it will be. We don't necessarily seek the suffering, but we are not surprised when it comes. Living as a Christian today is increasingly difficult. Many of the big issues that the world seeks to close their ears to, we need to keep proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We need to be prophetic, speaking into this culture. We march to a different drumbeat. And so in verse 34 of Matthew 10, Jesus says this, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, how does this square with the announcement of Jesus' birth? When the angels were singing, we read the passage in Christmas time, and the angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to men on earth upon whom his favor rests." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So how come the Prince of Peace is saying, "I have come to bring a sword"? How do you square those two things? Well, you square them in seeing that when the Prince of Peace comes, there is a conflict between darkness and light. There is a conflict between the two kingdoms. Many people are in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom that rejects God. And for real peace to come, they need to surrender their lives to Jesus, to the Prince of Peace. So there's a conflict area there. And Jesus sees this. How come whenever Jesus comes and preaches a message of love, love your enemies, love your neighbor, how come he ends up on a cross? Why is saying I am a Christian or I am a Jesus follower or even Jesus is Lord, how does that get people into prison today? Well, because it's this conflict of kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is about the rule of God in our hearts. And basically and fundamentally, men and women are prisoners of sin. We are opposed to surrendering to another authority. Mark Sayers, I quoted a couple of weeks ago, I quote it again. He says that the heart of kingship is the concept of authority. Authority is the surrendering of autonomy, absolute freedom, and free choice to someone else. And this is why a major part of Jesus' message was to repent, because he knew that people's hearts were worshiping themselves. They were worshiping idols. They were not worshiping God. The cult of I, me, myself is very strong in our current culture. And so we hear all kinds of language about self-promotion, self-autonomy, self-expression, the authentic self, and that awful phrase, I'm going to find my true self. And of course, we're always taking selfies. We're a very self-obsessed generation. Now, there is a place for self-love. Remember, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, when he's talking about marriage, husband and wife, loving one another, he says, love them, you know, as you love yourself. So there is a proper place for self-love. Sometimes people hate themselves. And they hate their bodies. And that sort of thing is not good. That sort of thing leads to all kinds of problems and issues. No, there's a certain amount of self-love that is good. And we've been singing songs today about God loving us in Christ. And God knows who we are and has died for us. So we have value, we have worth, we have respect. You're to self-love. But the problem with our world and the problem with human beings is that sin has come in and corrupted that self-love and turned it into an idolatry so that it becomes worshiping self. We're called to love self, but not to worship self. There's only one to worship, and that is the God who made us. That is the Creator. The Reformers talked about the doctrine of total depravity, which is an unfortunate phrase because it does not mean that you are totally depraved. What it means is that the total part of you, the sum of you, has been impacted by sin. Every part of your character has been totally impacted by sin. There's nothing that sin has not influenced. And it has influenced self and love of self more than anything. So when it comes to the conflict of the kingdom of self says, no, I will be on the throne, and nothing and no one is going to take that away from me. So Jesus says, I have come to bring a sword. I've come to deal with that idolatry, that worship. So we need a proper balance in our lives. And if I can use the example, and it's a very imperfect analogy, I know. But if I can use the example of this seesaw, in my mind this morning as I was thinking of a seesaw, I was thinking of the more old-fashioned one with the plank, you know, and the kind of triangle in the middle. So whatever works for you. But the only thing I could find in the church property was this one. So I want you to imagine that on this side of the seesaw is you, self. Self is on this part. I want you to imagine that on this part is others. So you've got self and you've got others. Love of self and love of others. And sometimes you need to love yourself more and you need a bit of self-care. So you're up like this on the seesaw. And all is good, and you're enjoying stuff. But sometimes you need to love others a bit more than yourself. And you need to care for others and invest in others. And so in life, you've got this combination of loving self and loving others, loving self and loving others. But there's a third thing that is needed for this to work. And that is the base or the fulcrum or the pivot. If you don't have that, if you just had a plank or if this was level, you're not going anywhere. You're not swinging anywhere at all. But once you've got the pivot, the foundation, the fulcrum, then that helps to enjoy the seesaw. And this fulcrum is God, or if you like, Jesus Christ or the cross. Without that at the bottom, you're either going to be stuck up here or stuck here or just nothing happening. And so it's important that you have that balance, but you need, it's fundamental for the seesaw to work, that you need Christ at the center. You need the fulcrum, the pivot. But for many people in life, they don't have that pivot. So they're either totally focused on themselves and loving themselves, or they can be so focused on loving others that they actually burn out. They need a bit of self-care, a bit of self-love, but they're so focused on loving others that they ignore self. So you need the balance of both. But supremely, you need love for God in the fulcrum, in the pivot. You need Him to be king. And that's why our world needs to repent. It needs to replace the love of self, or indeed the love of others, as the fulcrum of our lives, as the pivot. It needs to be Jesus. It needs to be the cross. And if we don't do that, it leads to burnout or selfishness. And so Jesus says in verse 38, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Sometimes our self-worship, our self needs to be put to death, because there can only be one king on the throne. And so Jesus says to our very self-obsessed culture, you need to lose yourself to find yourself. You need to recognize that yourself is infiltrated by sin, and you end up worshiping self. You need to come to the cross. Anyone who does not take up his or her cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But the world says, no, I will authenticate myself. I will go my own way. Still a very popular song that is sung at funerals is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." God says, no. You've got to crucify self. But today our world says, don't tell me how to live. I'll promote my true self on social media. I will be proud of the real me. No one will tell me how to live. No one will tell me how to spend my money. No one will tell me how to spend my time or how to live out my sexuality. No, I will be me. And Jesus says, you must lose yourself to find yourself. You must take up your cross. There is only one king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Surrender to me. And this is why the gospel of love ends up with people in prison and ends up with governments, tyrants saying, we won't have that sort of talk, because they see it as a threat. It's a threat to them because they want to do things their way, and they will not surrender to God. So there's a fight going on. There's a conflict going on. The Prince of Peace says, you must surrender to me, and then the peace will flood your hearts, flood your souls, flood your countries. And people say, no, we will not surrender. Mark Sayers again says that we are discipled by the world too often. He says the churches that do not fade and disappear in this Western culture will be churches that preach, teach, and live out the truth that we are called to live as slaves of Christ. A fragrance of selflessness in a culture of selfishness. We are people who give up our autonomy to the one true King, the one good King, the King who has taken up all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all our injustice upon Himself. We lay our authority down at the feet of the King with the scars. The cross is the linchpin of the world. Remove it and everything drifts apart. Or, in my very inadequate analogy, take out the fulcrum, take away the pivot, and the seesaw, it can't go anywhere. Jesus speaks very often to the minority who want to engage with the kingdom because they know the cost. The givers, not the takers. The servants, not the passive receivers. And Mark Sayers, again in a different book called Reappearing Church, says that for so many people, meaning is leaking out of their lives, and we are shaped around our disordered desires, the total depravity that we live in. We replace God with other things. Or in the biblical language, we replace God with idols. In the contemporary West, these idols are less likely to be carvings of stone and wood, but rather visions of individual pleasure, freedom, and autonomy as the ultimate good. If people walk into your church fellowship and they see physical presence at your activities is a low priority, or if they lack the emotional resilience to receive gentle instruction, or find it normal to pull out of a volunteer leadership task via text message with half an hour's notice, your church will struggle to function. Your church will not present a counterculture to the world in which we live. One of the things that the pandemic has done, and I've said this before, is that a crisis accelerates change. Now, sometimes that change can be good, but in my experience at the minute, most of the change has not actually been good for the kingdom. Thus, we're finding it difficult to get volunteers for things. We're finding it more difficult to encourage people to come to church, to the gathering, the physical gathering again, because actually, it suits me to sit at home, watch it on TV, even though actually they've no health issues or anything. It suits my comfort. But where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom in all of this? If we are to live out the kingdom and present an alternative society, there is a cost. Sometimes we bring our comfort to the cross and we crucify it. And we say, I have a new king. It's not self. I have an allegiance to Jesus, and I have an allegiance to the kingdom community, the church, my brothers and sisters. And as we do this, we need not fear the world. In fact, the world will look on and say, see how they love one another. Our Heavenly Father calls us to follow Him. Love ourselves, love others, but supremely, love God. He's the pivot. He's the fulcrum. He's the crux, the center. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Can I invite you to stand as I lead us in prayer as we close this morning? And we say, come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word to our hearts today. And we pray your kingdom come. And each of us here will be in different situations, different stages in life's journey. Some of us perhaps need to learn how to love self because we've maybe invested so much in other people's lives that we actually need a bit of self-care. So, Lord, help us to rebalance that. But many of us perhaps have become so obsessed with self, so comfortable, we have worshipped an idol, and we need to bring that to the cross. And we need to surrender once again to the King and say, Lord, use me, use my gifts, help me to serve. Because at the minute, it's just all about me. Repent. And put the center right, put God into the center. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak the word that each of us needs. Wherever we are, you know us. The hairs on our head are numbered. And we need not fear our Heavenly Father. So minister your grace, minister this word to our hearts. And we pray again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in our hearts, as it is in heaven. And God's people said, Amen.